Snapchat, now known as Snap Inc., I'm told. I don't actually use Snapchat. I'm sure some of you do. Released its first hardware product on September 24th of this year. They called it Spectacles because the product is a set of eyeglasses with cameras in the eyeglasses that record everything that you're seeing and hearing. The spectacles cost around $130, I think it's $129.99. They're available in three colors. Imagine one of your favorite memories, the company's website reads. What if you could go back and see that memory the way you actually experienced it? That's why we built spectacles. So, the idea sounds quite fascinating. We can preserve our memories in pictures as we're living them so that we can go back later and download them to our computers and look at them and save them just as we experienced it. The downside, though, is that it changes how we interact with other people. Think about it. It changes the way we interact with others if, when I'm talking to you, I'm recording everything we say and do. Snap Inc. is changing the way we look at life, or attempting to. As Christians, we should see life through the lens of Christ. He is the filter for how we interact with everyone else in this world. And the focus should be on Him, not on us. And we should see others as He sees others. And Jesus teaches us here in Luke chapter 10 to look at life through the eyes of Jesus. We center our lives around His love. Now, the temptation is always to center our lives around ourselves and how we interact with the world and how we see the world and how it affects us and how we preserve what we want to preserve with relation to ourselves. We're always tempted to view life through the lens of self. That's human nature. And Jesus calls us to view life through the lens of His love. What does it mean then to center our lives around the love of Christ, around His love? I see three priorities here that govern our love. In Luke 10, we're looking at verses 25 to 42. First priority, loving God means loving others. Luke 10, 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, Well, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he, the lawyer, answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who's my neighbor, anyway? A lawyer comes to Jesus with this question, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, his question is disingenuous. He already knows the answer to his question. The man was a lawyer, we are told. A Jewish lawyer was not a person that represented you in a legal setting like a courtroom. A Jewish lawyer was an expert in the Torah, in the Jewish law. That's what he did. And as an expert in the law of God, this man already knew what the law said. And the law said that if you keep the law, you will live. Leviticus 18:5, quoted in Romans 10:5. If you keep the law, you will live. Sometimes I hear Christians say, that you can't be saved by keeping the law. That's really not quite true. You can be saved by keeping the law, but, and it's a huge but, you must keep the law absolutely perfectly, and nobody can do that. The problem isn't the law. The problem is that we can't obey the law perfectly. We fail. So we can't be saved by keeping the law, by being good, because none of us are good enough. We can't keep the law. And that's why the grace of Christ is so important. You can't have eternal life by keeping the law, not because the law was bad, but because you can't keep it. And that's why Jesus, so we're all liable for death, and that's why Jesus had to die for you and that's and me, and that's why we must accept him as our payment by grace for our sins in order to have eternal life. That's what we call the gospel. Well, this man already knows the answer to his question that he is posing, just like so many people today. People ask questions all the time to impress others, not to get real answers. You know that. Jesus knows the man is doing this, so he turns it around on him. And he makes the man answer his own question. Well, what does the law say? So the man is caught. And he gives Jesus the stock answer, the pat answer. The first two commandments, love God and love your neighbor. Jesus says, okay, you know what it says, now go do it. Ouch. He's not doing it. That's the problem. The man wasn't loving God because he wasn't loving his neighbor. And we know that because of his response. To justify himself, he quickly shoots back a snarky question. I wish we had a way to put facial expressions or something into this, but who is my neighbor is snarkiness. So here's the truth. You don't love God if you don't love your neighbor. And you can't love your neighbor if you don't love God. The two go together. That's why they're one and two in the commandments. Many, many people claim to love others. Very common to hear people claim to. Politicians claim to love us. They don't love you. They don't love me. They don't even know you or me. We claim to love others in our families, in our churches, and in our neighborhoods. And then we say mean things. We do hurtful things. We refuse to help someone who has a need. So it's so easy to claim to love someone until you have to love them amid messy problems. That's when you find out if you're loving them. Love can't be practiced at a distance. We can claim to love people in Africa all we want, but you can't love at a distance. Love is always up close and personal. So it's easy to claim to love someone until you have to sacrifice in some way for that person. Or forgive them for what they've done to you. That's when you find out if you're actually loving them, no matter what you claim or I claim to do. Love for others, or the lack of love for others, then proves whether we actually love God or not. That's what he's saying. Many people claim to love God but treat other people unkindly. Many people claim to love God but hate people. And the truth is that we don't love God at all if we can't love people. That's the test. Here's the spiritual truth. We become what we love. You know, if you love money, if we love money, we become materialistic. If we love sports, our lives begin to revolve around sports. If we love success, we become workaholics. We become what we love. Well, God is love. And we will become like God the more we love God. Therefore, commandment number one, love God with everything in your being. Mind, heart, soul, strength, everything. If we love God with everything and every fiber of our beings, then His love flows through us and empowers us to love other people. That's the only way. We can only love the unlovely when we love God first. Loving God produces in us love for others, and love for our neighbors demonstrates our love for God. The two commandments go together. So, all right, who's my neighbor? We ask the same questions, don't we? Probably just as snarky as he did. Who's my neighbor? We can talk about love in the abstract all we want, but love is only practiced in the concrete. So we ask that question. Now, the story of the good, and Jesus tells us a story, and he tells us the same story he's telling this man to teach us this. The story of the Good Samaritan doesn't tell you how to have eternal life. The story of the Good Samaritan tells you who your neighbor is. And the point is, our neighbor is anyone we encounter who has a need we can meet. Very simple. It's our family, co-workers, community members. Now, in our global world, our global environment, the needs quickly overwhelm us, don't they? And you can't meet, I can't meet all of those needs. We can't do much about all of those things. But we can make a difference in the lives of those we know and those God brings into our lives with needs that we can meet. I can't meet the needs of the whole world, neither can you. But one by one, we meet the needs God brings into our lives. Who is God bringing then into your life this week that He wants you to love? That's your neighbor. Anton Chekhov, a Russian author from the 1800s, wrote a short story entitled Misery, To Whom Shall I Tell My Grief? And it's the story of an old man who drives a little carriage and horse-drawn carriage through the streets as a taxi cab, basically. And his only son has just passed away. And he wants to tell somebody his story. And so his first passenger is a wealthy man, and the wealthy man gets into the carriage, tells him where to go, and the old man says, my son, he died this week. And the wealthy man isn't interested in listening, berates him because he's not getting to the place he needs to get fast enough. So his next passenger gets on, and he, driving through the street, says, my son died this week. And the man chuckles and says, well, I suppose everybody has to die sometime, and isn't interested. Several more events like that happen, and the man is finally so discouraged that he quits early and heads home, back to the stable, actually, not to his home. Gets back to the stable, and after putting his horse in the stall, he tries to tell his fellow men who are working there in the stable about his son who has died. And in the middle of the conversation, they fall asleep because they're so tired. Finally, the story ends with the old man going out to the stall where his horse is tied and eating hay. And he looks at his little white mare and he says, my son, he died this week. And the mare looks at him and he tells the mare the whole story of how his only son died and how lonely he feels. Loving others, what does it mean? It means helping the hurting. Verse 30. Who's my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was well known in the region. The road descends 3,600 feet in less than 20 miles through very wild and desolate terrain. When we were in Israel, we took a bus ride up that road. We actually were going the reverse from Jericho up to Jerusalem, up that steep road. And our guide stopped at a very desolate place along the way. You're seeing the picture that I took from that spot, just so we could take a look at the Judean wilderness, that thin ribbon of green that you can probably barely see in there. Is what many believe to be the valley of the shadow of death that David talks about in Psalm 23. It's actually the stream called the Wadi Kilt, and it's the way to Jericho. This is the path to Jericho. A famous monastery called St. George's Monastery was built along the Wadi Kilt. The road itself passed along the higher terrain, but the cliffs and the ravines provided hiding places for bandits. Travelers knew the area to be very, very dangerous. Robbers hid in that terrain, of course, and attacked travelers along the way. You didn't go this way by yourself. Perhaps this man was being stupid in taking the road by himself. Maybe some of the rationale why they didn't help him was sort of what we do too. Well, you kind of got into this mess yourself. That was really pretty dumb of you. Even in the 5th century after Christ, Jerome called this the bloody way, the way of blood, the way of red. A certain man was attacked, robbed, left for dead along this road, and a priest comes along and quickly moves to the other side of the road because he doesn't want to be contaminated by this man. He's pure. He's a good church person. He's very holy. Doesn't want to soil his hands. Pure but unloving. A Levite comes along. By the way, the language indicates that he actually walked over to check out the man and then quickly moved away. He too is a religious man, a good church member, doesn't want to get involved, passed over on the other side. Now, at this point in the story, the listeners think they know what's coming. And we know this story so well that it's so familiar that we don't grasp that. But the listener, the Jewish listener, would have thought he knew what was coming. And what he thought was coming was something they loved to hear. You see, the average Jewish listener hated the religious establishment, hated the clergy, hated the priests and the Levites and all of that. And so they loved stories that showed up the priests and the Levites. So the average listener at this point is expecting that Jesus is going to tell them about Jewish good guy, average good guy, who comes along and helps and shows up all of those religious leaders. But Jesus doesn't do that. They did not expect Jesus to show them up, which is exactly what he does. And that's the way God works, isn't it? We think, oh, well, it's somebody else. Look, they need that application for their lives. And God says, no, it's you. You need it. He drives home his point personally. We have to apply it to ourselves. So Jesus twists the story. The hero is a Samaritan businessman. He is an everyday good guy. But he's from Samaria. That was an unexpected twist to the story because the Jews hated the Samaritans. There was huge ethnic conflict going on. The Jewish rabbis actually said, "Let no man eat the bread of the Samaritans, for he who eats their bread is as he who eats swine's flesh." That's how bad they are. They hated each other. And murders were not out of the question when it came to Samaritans. Yet this hated Samaritan is the hero of the story. You fill in the blanks to our modern world. Pick somebody that would be hated in our world and imagine that Jesus just made that person the hero of our story. That's the shock. He bandages the man. He carries him to the inn. There's an ancient building along the road now called the Good Samaritan Inn. He pays for the man to care for him. Obviously, that was not the original building. You know, just commemorate. Lots of things in Israel commemorate something. And cares for him, pays for him, says, "I'll pay the bill when I get back." And Jesus asks, "Who was the man's neighbor?" Now, Jesus has turned the question around, hasn't he? The man asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus turns it around and says, "Whose neighbor are you?" He's turned it around. And the answer is, the man who showed him mercy is the person who is the neighbor to someone else. And Jesus says, "Go and do that." So we become someone's neighbor when we care for their needs. Our neighbors are those with needs. And it is easy for us as church people to become immersed in our church stuff, to evaluate things by how we look and how religiously we function. We claim to love God and to love people, but really, we get caught up in our own self-righteousness and we start looking down our big long noses at people out there in the world and look at how bad they are, and you fill in those blanks because we've got plenty of them that we think are so bad. And we don't get involved with the needs of others in the world because we are so busy with our own church activities. And this is what we do. We come to church, we feel good, comfortable, secure, and we don't get involved outside these walls with people around us. That's why Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. It's for us too. This past week, I attended a gathering of pastors and ministry leaders here in Gorham. And we are planning an outreach day next June called We Love Gorham. Churches banding together to love Gorham by doing service projects in this town, all over this town. And a church in Alabama is sending a very large mission team up here to also serve the community of Gorham. There'll be a website. We love Gorham. We will be serving Gorham in the name of Christ, doing projects for people in need, doing projects for the town, to say to people in this community, we love Gorham because Christ loves Gorham. And we want you to know that Christ loves you and that we love you. And you're going to be hearing a lot more about that, because there will be a lot of work to be done in the days ahead. But it carries out the principles that Jesus is talking about here by meeting the needs of people around us who are our neighbors. Now, I know many of you practice what Jesus is teaching in your personal lives. I'm always thrilled when I hear stories of how one of our church members has helped someone else in need. It's usually not something that people know about. It's not public knowledge. But it thrills my heart and challenges me too when I hear the things that you are doing in the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is challenging us to keep that up. And it's not just as a church that we live out Christ's love, it is as individuals, isn't it, that we live out Christ's love. At St. Francis High School in La Canada, California, math teacher Jim O'Connor is known for his tough, no-nonsense approach to algebra, pushing his students, they're all boys, by the way, he's always given all boys. O'Connor, a Vietnam vet, told CBS News, it drives me crazy when people say school should be fun. I mean, it's nice if it could be, but you can't make school fun. Let's get on with it. Pat McGoldrick, a senior at St. Francis, says until people get used to him, they think he's really mean. But that all changed for Pat and his classmates when they visited Los Angeles Children's Hospital to recruit blood donors for a blood drive. When the boys mentioned where they went to school, they were immediately met with great respect. Oh, the hospital staff said, oh, you must know Jim O'Connor. Isn't he wonderful? And the boys were confused and shocked. Wonderful. This guy's the meanest teacher in the school. What are you talking about? Vietnam vet. He's hard. I said, oh, no. Look, and there was a plaque on the wall of blood donors at the top of the list. Jim O'Connor. Universal blood type donor. O'Connor had donated a total of 72 gallons of blood and platelets. But there was more that the boys learned that day. Jim O'Connor, who never married, by the way, had no children of his own, volunteers after school 3 days a week, holding and rocking sick and dying babies when their mothers and fathers can't be there. O'Connor says of the babies, I don't want to see them alone. You can't do that. Here's this Vietnam vet, hard-nosed teacher, holding and rocking babies. O'Connor's students were blown away. They said, I've always respected him, but now it's to an even different degree, really to the point where I try to emulate him. Wow. The way we live in relation to the needs of others, and there are needs all around us, in every town, tells a lot about our love or our lack of love for God. Loving God means loving other people. And loving others means helping the hurting and loving Jesus means learning his heart. Verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village. This would be the village of Bethany. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Now we come to this poignant little story about Mary and Martha. It's a beautiful story that teaches an important lesson about priorities. Let's not get down on Martha. Mary and Martha both loved the Lord. They were both devoted to him. But they showed their love in different ways. Martha, of course, was a doer. She was a servant. She wanted to serve the Lord, and she served him well. Mary was more of the reflective thinker, contemplating and learning. Now, Jesus is not teaching us that service is wrong here. Far from it. He's just talked about how we are supposed to serve others and the needs of others. He's not talking about the fact that service is wrong. We all need to serve and we all need to learn. The key to understanding the story is to realize that Jesus is on his way to the cross right now. This is in the final days of his life here on earth. Time is limited, so Mary and Martha needed to prioritize their time and what they did with it. And the higher priority always is learning from Jesus. We sang it this morning. To know Jesus, to love Jesus. Jesus cares much more about you and whether you love him and you're related to him and communing with him than he does about any service you do for him. That's not to say that the service is wrong, but the service is the outgrowth of the love. That's the way it is. The higher priority is sitting at Jesus' feet to learn his heart. And then we can serve more effectively. Martha was distracted by her ministry. The verb means to be pulled away from Jesus and overburdened with the workload. Service for Christ can pull us away from Christ. The easiest place to fall away from the Lord is in the church, serving. We become distracted by all that needs to be done. We can become like Martha. And we begin to think of ourselves as indispensable. And our work is absolutely necessary. I mean, if I don't do this, then the ministry will fall apart. The church will die. Things will go bad. It's up to us. I've been there. I've done that. Not many years ago now, I thought I had to do everything to keep all the plates spinning here at Galilee so that nothing came crashing down. Guess what? I learned the hard way. God can get along just fine without me. And he can get along just fine without you too. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. He gives us the privilege of serving him. But he's God. He doesn't need us to get done what he wants to get done. Don't become distracted by your service for Christ so that you lose sight of your relationship with Christ. That's central. Mary had chosen the better part, Jesus says. There was only one thing that was necessary, and Mary was doing it. By the way, I will acknowledge some ancient manuscripts read here, few things are necessary, which one of your translations might read as well. But his point is still the same, prioritize. Prioritize. Service for Christ is important, but the higher and greater priority always is learning from Christ, is loving Christ. Love for Christ can pull us to serve Him better. We need to learn His heart. We need to learn His values. We need to learn His word. When we take the time to learn from Jesus, then we'll be able to serve Him more effectively. We need to refresh regularly in our walk with Jesus. We become like Him in that walk. We do that how? By studying His word. We don't have Him here personally in the flesh. We study His word, we pray, and we refresh in our walk with Him. So our first priority is to love Jesus by learning all we can from Him. Always. Are you doing that? The service flows out of that love. Or it's not worth the service we're giving. At the 2013 commencement speech at MIT, Drew Houston, the founder of Dropbox, said, "When I think about it, the happiest and most successful people I know don't just love what they do. They're obsessed with solving an important problem, something that matters to them. They remind me of a dog chasing a tennis ball. Their eyes go a little crazy, the leash snaps, and they go bounding off, plowing through whatever gets in the way. So it's not about pushing yourself, it's about finding your tennis ball, the thing that pulls you." So what is your tennis ball? It's kind of an interesting analogy. Great question. What's your tennis ball? Now you know as well as I do that there are certain things, usually in your gifts, things you enjoy and like, that pull you. And when you're doing them, it's not work anymore. You're energized by it all. So what's your tennis ball? The higher question, though, is this. Who is the one that you love so much that they will pull you to serve and to live? Anything less than the love of Christ as the pulling force in our lives will end up leading us to resent other people. It is vital that we know Jesus. That's at the core. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know Him. My purpose in life is to know Jesus. Everything revolves around knowing Jesus first. Over 40 years ago, I picked that as my life verse, and it has guided my life. It is, He pulls me. To know Jesus pulls us through life. And if we get our eyes off that goal, then we may work very hard for Christ, and pastors can work very hard for Christ, and you can work very hard for Christ. But here's how you know that your eyes are off the goal: when you start getting irritated with everybody else because they're not doing enough. When we grow to resent, like Mary, others, then we are becoming distracted by the work instead of being pulled by the Lord. We will grow to resent other people. We will become distracted and discouraged and overburdened and irritated. In your families, in the church. Do you love Jesus? Like a dog chasing a tennis ball? All in. All in. If you do, then your service for Christ will be all in. You'll give it everything you've got because it's an expression of your love for Christ. January 2016, National Public Radio reported on a man named Mike Podgman. He's the assistant headmaster, senior advisor of Roxbury Latin Boys School. And he was inspired by a program from his alma mater, which connects seniors in high school with those who have died alone in the community. And the story focused on six seniors who had volunteered to be pallbearers for a man who died alone and for whom no next of kin was found. And funeral homes face this every once in a while. I've been called in myself on an occasion like that. It's a very odd experience to be at a cemetery and you're it, because there's nobody else for this person. And so these boys go to the cemetery. They're dressed in jackets, ties. They carry the wooden coffin. They take part in a short memorial service. They read together as a group, "Dear Lord, thank you for opening our hearts and minds to this work of mercy. We are here to bear witness to the life and passing of Nicholas Miller. He died alone with no family to comfort him, but today we are his family. We are his sons. We are honored to stand together before him now to commemorate his life and to remember him in death as we commend his soul to his eternal rest." And they go through a little service, and after the ceremony, the students lay the flowers. These boys would lay the flowers down. Then they'd pile back in the van, drive back to school for their next class. One of those students named Brendan said, "I know I'm going back and I'm going to go to school and take another quiz, but all that work, you can get caught up in it. When you kind of get out of that bubble that you can get kind of stuck in, you get perspective on what's really important in life." You know what? I think our young people today are showing us the way. I'm impressed with many young people today who are tired of churchianity, tired of business as usual in the established church. They want to see love actually lived out in life. They want to see action and doing things and serving and meeting needs. They want to see the Church of Jesus Christ doing what Jesus taught us to do, instead of just talking about it all. That challenges me. I think it should challenge all of us as the next generations seek to live out the love of Christ in powerful ways. So, let's do it for Jesus. Father, it's easy to get caught up in churchianity. It is easy to get caught up in the cocoon of what we do in these walls. Challenge us to live out your love in the world around us, to care for those with needs as we love you with our whole heart, mind, body, soul, all of our energy, all in. In Jesus' name, amen.